Well, last week I made this basic point to you from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, that the creation is chaos. It is darkness and formless and void apart from God's Word. It's only by God's Word that we see light. It's only God's Word that banishes the darkness and so on. And I made that point fairly briefly to you. And then I spent most of the hour working through some of its implications. I had five different implications that we looked at. Well, after the class, some of you came up and asked some pretty good questions. In fact, I had a few people ask me the same kinds of questions. And so that set a light bulb off in my head and said, you know what, maybe I need to address the answers to those questions next week in class. And that's exactly what I'm going to do today. I'm going to essentially go over the same material today, but from a different angle, from a different perspective. I am fairly confident that the people who asked the question to me last week were satisfied and happy with the answers that I gave. But I started thinking about it and I said, well, if these people have asked these questions, I wonder how many other people had the same question, didn't ask them. And even worse, I wonder how many people had an instinct to ask the question and never formulated it, and they're sitting in their mind uncertainty and questions about what we talked about. So I'm going to spend some time this week making the point again to you much more carefully, much more systematically. We're going to defend some important points, and we're going to draw out some other points that are going to be really useful for us. So look with me again at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. And I'm going to do a little bit of just very brief review of some of the things that we covered in more detail last week and the week before even. Just starting in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now what Moses is going to do in verse 2 is give us a picture of the nature of the heavens and the earth. He assumes that we know who God is, and we talked about those things at length. And then he gives us some information about how we should understand the heavens and the earth. From verse 2, listen to what he says. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And we took a look at verse 2. We spent some time there to bring out this idea that what Moses is getting at when he uses these three primary words, formless, void, and darkness, is he's speaking about something more profound than just simply the makeup of the heavens and the earth. We talked about the fact that Moses is not here. He's not making a scientific point. That's not his purpose. He's making a theological point. Moses isn't just trying to satisfy our curiosity about the history of the heavens and the earth and what things were like in the primitive heavens and earth. He's making a theological point to us. He's not making a historical point to us. Certainly history is here, but that's not the point that he's making. Moses isn't making a philosophical point here. He's not giving us axioms or first principles from which we can reason and find enlightenment. He's making a theological point. And the theological point that he's making is that the heavens and the earth are total chaos. They are formless, void, and they are darkness. There's meaninglessness there. That's the idea of there being formlessness. There's no meaning. There's no purpose in the heavens and the earth in its initial state. There's darkness, which indicates confusion and doubt and uncertainty. In fact, we get this description of the heavens and the earth as being this ball of water, which again is just this picture of chaos and movement. There's nothing solid. There's no foundation. It's void. It's empty. It's lifeless. Okay? Until God speaks. Until God speaks. And that was the main point that we brought out last week, as I've already mentioned to you. The creation is total chaos apart from the Word of God. And this week, what I want to do is I want to be even more bold with you and say that the point that Moses is making here is that the heavens and the earth are emphatically not good until God speaks. It's only by God's word that goodness comes into the creation, that we see the light, that we find life and all of these things, that we find meaning and purpose and the glory of God. And I want you to notice this again. If I didn't bring this out carefully enough last week, I definitely want to bring it out to you this week. I want you to notice that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the chaos. He's there with the darkness and the void and the emptiness in verse 2, which tells us something. And what it tells us is that the presence of God is not a sufficient condition for the communication of His goodness. It's only by His Word. It is only by God's Word that the chaos is brought into order, that the not good is made good. So most of the questions that I received last week all centered around this idea that I never really spoke articulately last week in saying very boldly to you, the creation is not good, really revolves around, well, what do you mean it's not good? I thought God made all things good. Didn't God? That's one of the tenets that we hold to as a Reformed Baptist, that everything that God made is good. And now you're standing up before us and you're saying the creation is emphatically not good apart from God's Word. And so that's really the train of thought that I want to take you down, is I want you to be fully confident of what I'm saying. I want you to understand with clarity what I mean when I say that the creation is not good. There's a lot of helpful things here for us. There's a number of things that we want to protect against in our heart and our understanding as I make that statement to you. So let's do some work on the actual doctrine that we find in verse 2 and 3. There's a train of thought that I'm going to be presenting to you this afternoon. So I'm just going to start with the first place in the train, so to speak. There's an idea that we have to defend and we have to protect it very carefully. And that idea is that the creation is neutral. The creation is amoral. There is no unrighteousness. There is no sin in the substance, in the thing that God has made. And if there's no sin, then there's no righteousness in it. It's morally neutral. The things that God has made are just that. They are things that God has made. So I'll give you a couple of examples. My Bible, and your Bible too, or your phone, if your Bible's on your phone, is morally neutral. Right? There's nothing inherently evil about this book. There's nothing inherently righteous about this book, right? It's covered with, mine's covered with leather. Yours is probably covered with leather of some kind. It's very useful. Protects my pages and keeps them bound together. It's made up of pages. It's made up of processed wood and some kind of ink on the surface of the pages. And these are just things that God has made. There's nothing inherently evil or righteous about them. Same thing we could say about our flesh as another example. We have skin, we have hair, we have bones, we have muscle. There's nothing inherently evil about these things. They're just things. They are amoral. They are neither righteous nor unrighteous. There's no merit or demerit in the things that God has made. They are morally neutral. I like to shock people with the example of Hitler. I like to say to you, Hitler, just to make my point to you very strongly, as a man, as a creature, as something that God has made, is neither good nor evil. Now, we know Hitler made many evil decisions. We'll talk more about the nature of sin here in a moment, because that's the next question that it raises. But Hitler as a creature of God, Hitler as a man, as bone and sinew and flesh, is neither righteous nor unrighteous. He's just a creature of God. That's what he is, because the creation of God is amoral. It is neutral. And this is helpful for us to think about, because it is our tendency to think that there is righteousness or that there is evil in the things that God has made. This is our gut instinct as creatures, as sinful human beings. You see this in all the pagan religions of the world. You see this in you see it in the Roman Catholic Church. You see it all over the place there. They ascribe righteousness or unrighteousness to the different kinds of foods and so on. You see it with Islam as another example. You might think of Mecca. There's something holy about that place. There's something intrinsically righteous about touching the black stone in Mecca. There is something inherently unrighteous about pigs and their blood. Look with me at Colossians really quickly. You can see Paul dealing with this same idea. The Colossians were struggling with this idea. They dealt with this problem. They had this tendency to think that sin was in the thing, or that righteousness was in the thing. Here's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 and following. He's speaking to the Colossians, "If with Christ You died to the elemental spirits of the world. If with Christ, what he means by elemental spirits of the world is this pagan ideology or this pagan worldview. Many of the Colossians had come out of pagan religions. And Paul is saying, look, you, when you believed in Christ, you died to these things. You put these things away. If you have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, to this way of thinking that you received from your fathers, to these world religions and their form of teaching, he says to them, you've died to those things. Why then is, if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Why do you submit to the word of men and priests and this kind of thing, which say, like he says in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used? Why do you concern yourself with this kind of thing? Why is it that you think that there's some kind of righteousness or some kind of evil in the things themselves according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There is no value in these things in your pursuit of sanctification. If you want to become more Christ-like, it's not going to happen by you avoiding certain things that God has made or certain places in the world. Right? And so we have to be careful about these things because it is our tendency to think this way. I know it's your tendency because it's my tendency. I've been studying theology for 20 years now, and I still will find coming out as if out of nowhere, bubbling out of my heart, this idea that I've got to stay away from something or someplace. It's absurd. It's just our hearts produce this kind of corruption, this kind of ignorance. So we want to be really careful here. But some of you might be very skeptical at this point, and you'll say, now, wait a second. Doesn't God himself in the Old Testament set certain places as righteous or holy? And doesn't God himself set apart clean animals from unclean animals? Doesn't the very God that Paul worships affirm that there's righteousness and unrighteousness in certain places and things? And you would argue with me and you'd say, well, in the Old Testament, isn't it God who says that Jerusalem is a holy city? Isn't it God himself who says it's in Jerusalem that my name will dwell? Isn't it God himself who said to Moses, take the sandals off your feet, the place where you are standing is holy ground? Isn't it God himself who said there's clean animals and unclean animals? There's a difference between a pig, which he called an unclean animal, and a cow, which he called a clean animal. And I would say to you, yes, God does say all of those things, but the key word there is God said. What makes those things holy or unholy is not the thing itself. There's nothing intrinsically holy or righteous about Jerusalem. What makes it holy is that God has set it apart as holy by his word. He has commanded it. The ground that Moses was standing on was not intrinsically righteous or intrinsically holy. It was considered holy because God said it was holy. And for some specified period of time, then it was holy. Same thing with the clean and the unclean animals. And as we stand now today in the new covenant age, God has said that all things are clean. There is no difference between clean and unclean animals. God didn't say that pigs were unclean because there was anything unrighteous or inherently unrighteous or inherently sinful or unholy about pigs. It's because he had his own purposes and intentions in the old covenant to do so. And in the new covenant, he's banished those kinds of regulations. It's the word of God that makes righteous. It's not the thing itself. So the thing itself is not sinful. And sin is not in the thing. And that's what we want to protect. Now, what this does is it raises the question then, if sin is not in the thing, well, then what is sin? What is it? How do we define it? How do we think about sin? If we're to put off this thinking, like we have a tendency to think, or like the pagan religions teach us to think that sin is in things, and we want to put that off, well, then what are we to put on? What are we to replace it with? What does that mean then that sin is? And it raises another question, which is, what does it mean, or in what sense do we call the creation good? And those are then the two questions that I want to deal with. Now I'm going to deal with what is sin first. So we ask this question, what is sin? If sin isn't in objects, then what is sin? Well, the only conclusion we can come to is that sin is nothing. All right? That's going to get us, that's going to be a good start. Sin is nothing. Sin is, what I'm saying is that it's substanceless. It's not a created thing. God didn't make sin. That's not how sin works. It's not in objects. If we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we see the darkness and we see the void and we see these kind of this emptiness and this chaos. Right? At least those are something. If you think about the vacuum of space, even that is something. But what is sin? Well, sin is nothing, because God didn't create sin. That's a pretty profound idea, isn't it? It's a metaphysical statement. It's a deep statement. Sin is nothing. Let me try to illustrate this to you a couple of different ways. First of all, remember that sin is whatever is opposed to God, and God is the I Am. God is, in His essence, that which exists. He's the ultimate reality. When God appeared to Moses, to send Moses into Egypt to save His people out of Egypt, Moses said to God, okay, the people of Israel are going to ask what your name is. What is your name? And God said to Moses, go tell Israel, I am who I am. That is, that's an ontological statement. That's a philosophical statement. God is saying, I am. That's it. I be. I am existence itself. I am the ultimate existence. So Moses, go to the children of Israel and said, I am sent me to you. And it's my word that I speak. Well, sin then is that which desires annihilation, because sin is that which is opposed to God. Sin is nothing. It has no substance. It's not a created thing, which leads me to the second point that we want to pull out here when we think of sin and what it is that God did not create sin. He didn't make it. It has no substance. God, in fact, has nothing to do with sin. He's not responsible for sin. He doesn't approve of sin. He doesn't create sin, certainly. He doesn't do sin, certainly. The only relationship God has to sin is that He's sovereign over it. And this is really the hope that we find in the Scriptures, in the Gospel. For everyone who is a sinner here and knows that they are a sinner, this is the best news I can give you. God is the one who can take something as evil and rotten as sin, as corrupt, as wicked as sin, and rule over it and overrule it for His purposes, to bring out His will, to bring out His redemptive decrees. God is able to reach, as it were, into the nothingness of sin and bring life out of it. He's able to conquer and rule over our sins. And there's so much refreshment there, and there's so much hope for us who know ourselves to be sinners when we think about this thing. So sin is something that doesn't have any substance. It's opposed to who God is. God did not create sin. Okay, that's all good and well, but it doesn't answer the question, then, what is sin? What is it? How do we put our heads around this idea of sin? Well, okay, so there's three ways that we can define sin. Let's define it outright. The way that I'm going to present this information to you is I want you to pretend that you're in a classroom with Solomon, Paul, and the Apostle John, the three of the greatest minds who ever lived. King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle John. And you are going to raise your hand. It's a Q&A. You can ask any question that you want. So you raise your hand and you say, what is sin? Tell us what sin is. Well, the Apostle John says, I can answer that question. And if you'll turn with me to 1 John, I'll tell you what he answers. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. John answers something like this. And you're probably familiar with this passage. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's breaking God's commandments. It's breaking God's law. That's what sin is. It's not substantive. It's not an object. It has relationship to God through His Word. That's what I really want you to see. Sin only has a definition in relationship to God's Word. And Paul says, well, that's a great answer, John, that I approve of that answer. But I think I can help by answering this a second way. And if you'll look with me at Romans chapter 14, Paul pipes in and says, let me give you a different angle on this question and answer to it. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. This is what Paul says. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Paul is dealing with different levels of maturity in the church. People who have a strong faith and a weak faith, and how that's going to end up playing out in the church. So that's why he's mentioning their eating. But notice what he says here. Because the eating is not from faith. Here's what I want you to see. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Sin is doubting God's word, doubting God's promises. That's what sin is. And again, what I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul is bringing out here is that sin has relationship to God's word. It's God's word specifically. John says that it's breaking God's law. Paul says it's faithlessness or doubting. Well, Solomon stands up and he says, well, I've got an answer to this question as well. I can add to this answer. I can give a different perspective. So we turn over to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 9. Here's how the ESV reads. I like the way the King James Version reads. But here's the ESV. The devising of folly is sin. That word devising means planning or scheming. The King James Version says the thought of folly is sin. And earlier in the book of Proverbs, it's very clear that foolishness or folly is defined as not receiving instruction. It's not listening to instruction. The idea of foolishness and folly is to scoff at insight and teaching and instruction. That is, it's this kind of purposeful forgetfulness or suppression of the truth. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. This idea of scoffing at knowledge is what foolishness is. And what Solomon is saying in this verse is this putting away of knowledge is sin. That's what sin is. If you look with me at Proverbs chapter 1, you'll see what I'm talking about when I say that foolishness is this scoffing at instruction. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's a despising of knowledge. There's a despising of instruction. Many, many places in the book of Proverbs that make this point. And Solomon is saying then this despising of knowledge, that is what sin is. And then Paul pipes in and says, yes, Solomon, I affirm this. He gets Solomon's back and he says, the unrighteous man suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness. Paul, you'll remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, when he's talking about the final day of judgment. He says that Jesus Christ is going to come a second time. And when he comes a second time, he's going to come with all of his holy angels in flaming fire, ready to inflict vengeance on. And you might expect Paul to say sinners, but he doesn't say sinners. He says something else, which is helpful for us here. He says Jesus Christ is going to come and bring vengeance on those who do not know God and have not believed his gospel. There's this idea that sin is a suppression of the truth or of the teachings of the scriptures, of wisdom and knowledge and instruction. And again, what I want you to notice here that Solomon is bringing out is that sin has its definition in relationship to the word of God, to wisdom in this case, to knowledge and instruction. In all three of these cases, there is a relationship to the word of God. And so sin is that which is in a relationship to the word of God. And now this then will lead us to ask the question, well, what exactly do we mean by the word of God? And we've already seen it in the answers that were given. When you think of God's word, there's a lot that we can say on that subject. But for our purposes this afternoon, we can break God's word into three broad categories and really get our head around God's word. We can think of God's word as his commandments or law. We can think of God's word as promises, and we can think of God's word as instruction or doctrine. And sin is that which breaks God's law or doubts God's promises or ignores God's instruction. That's what sin is. Sin has relationship to God's word, specifically this relationship of disobedience disregard or disbelief. That's what sin is. I kind of want to show this to you from the confession. Our confession makes this same point. I don't know if you have a copy of your confession with you right now. If you don't, they're in the back of your hymnal. If you'll turn to chapter 14 in your confession, the chapter on saving faith sort of brings out this same idea. Paragraph 2, it's speaking about faith, the faith that's produced by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Paragraph 2, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. There we have faith. That is, we have instruction and doctrine, knowledge. And faith is that which apprehends these things, believes them to be true. And notice what it says next then. And also, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. Here we see, again, faith added to knowledge. There is a casting of the soul upon these things. There is a believing in God's promises. And then notice thirdly what it says, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And it goes on there to speak more about what faith is. But we see there these categories of the Word of God. We have law, promise, and doctrine, and faith apprehends all of them together. But all of that to say this, sin is this relationship to God's Word that breaks His Word, either breaks His commandment, disobeys it, disregards the instruction, or disbelieves the promises. So we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and we read about the formlessness, the void, and the darkness, and what those things imply, which is lifelessness and chaos, and uncertainty and confusion. If I didn't mention meaninglessness and lifelessness, again, those things. The darkness and the void. These things, brothers and sisters, we have to keep in mind are not sinful. There's nothing evil about them. They're just things that God has made. They are morally neutral. The point that I'm making to you this afternoon is that they are emphatically not good. Not good. Now, that's going to raise the question then, what do we mean by not good? Or what do we mean by good, really, is the question that we want to answer now. What does it mean when we say that God made all things good? What is it that we, what do we mean when we say it's good? What does Genesis chapter 1 mean when further down in the passage, when God looks at all the things that He's made and He says, behold, it was very good? Okay, so what we need to do now is we need to answer the question, well, what is good? What do we mean by good? In what sense is it being used in Genesis chapter 1? In other words, what is its definition and how is it used? Okay, so let's deal with both of those things in order. First of all, we're going to ask the question, how do we define good? And when we define good, we have to understand that broadly speaking in the Scriptures, there's two senses in which we can define good. There's two different senses that we can use. The first is a moral sense. And this is the sense that probably most of the time we default or think about by default when we're thinking about the word good in context of the Scriptures. This moral sense of the word. Look with me at Psalm chapter 14. I'm going to press this point. Psalm chapter 14. It's just one example. There's many, many places in the Scripture that uses the word good in a moral sense to refer to unrighteousness or to sin. Chapter 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Verse 3 says the same thing. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 3 to describe the total depravity that's in the soul and the heart of man. There we see good has this moral sense. If you'll flip the page over to Psalm chapter 34. We see another example of the moral sense in which the word good can be used. Psalm chapter 34, verse 14. Turn away from evil and do good. Right? Stop doing unrighteousness, start doing righteousness. Good is a synonym, essentially, for righteousness. Seek peace and pursue it. But there's another sense in which the word good is used in the Scripture. If you'll look with me at Psalm chapter 85, I'll give you an example of it. Psalm chapter 85, verse 12. In this case, good is being used not in a moral sense, but in a generic sense. And we could even use the word utilitarian sense. Notice what it says. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. The idea there is God is going to feed the earth. He's going to send His rain upon the crops so that they can produce their fruit. And we get this idea that good is utility. Good is advantage. Good is usefulness, this kind of thing. If you look with me at Psalm 145, we get another example of this. And compare verse 9 and 16. It's a really rich psalm. We're not going to look at it. I'm just going to show you this use of the word good. Here we see that the Lord, verse 9, is good to all. This is His general goodness over His creation. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. That's the idea. And His mercy is over all that He's made. Verse 16, it's elaborated upon what that means. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living creature. And again, this is God's general or utilitarian goodness. He is simply providing for His creatures what they lack and what they need. And even beyond that, verse 16, He satisfies their desires. God, there's this superabundance to God's goodness where He gives them even more than they need, more than what's sufficient. He gives them those things that are useful. In many different senses, there's this sense then of utility, of giving life. And again, the superabundance of life, this beauty would be a good word. There's meaning and there's purpose to the things that God has made. There's really, I like the word usefulness or advantage or benefit or profit. God is, this word good has this generic sense. It doesn't have any kind of moral sense to it. It's not speaking about unrighteousness or righteousness or sin. It's just speaking simply about beauty and life, those things that are good. Paul makes this distinction again in in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's a good place to go to see how he deals with this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a good place to go because he's sort of balancing both senses of the word good here. He's utilizing both. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. We'll go down to verse 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That is, there's going to be false teaching in the church. Paul is making an apostolic prophecy concerning the New Testament age. He's saying the Spirit expressly says that the church is going to be overcome with false teaching. Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, this false teaching is going to come through false teachers. Notice the specific things that Paul mentions here. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They're going to teach, in other words, that sin is in the object, that there's something intrinsically more holy about not being married than being married. There's something intrinsically unholy about sex, is what he's essentially saying there. There's something intrinsically unholy about certain foods. These false teachers are going to teach this kind of doctrine. But Paul rebukes it strongly in verse 4, for everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Paul is saying there's nothing unholy or holy about the things that God has made. You can accept all of it. What's holy and unholy is receiving it with thanksgiving. That's what's holy. That's what's righteous. Verse 5, notice what he says, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. In other words, there's no moral value to the thing itself. There is more moral value assigned to it by the word of God and our setting it apart as useful for God's service and our prayers. Sometimes I like to illustrate this point of the two senses in which we can use the word good, as in a moral sense or a generic sense, by just using the illustration of milk. Some of you have heard me use this illustration before. Milk, you go to your fridge and you pull out your milk, and you open it up and it smells sweet and it has that nice milk scent to it, then you're going to put it on your cereal, or you're going to use it to make ice cream or make a milkshake, or you're going to use it to help you go to sleep at night, or whatever you're going to use your milk for. And your assessment of your milk in this case is that it's good. It's good. But in another case or another situation, you go to your fridge and you open up your milk and it's putrid, it smells terrible, and it's turning yellow and it's curdling and all of these nasty things. And your assessment of the milk is that it's bad. It's no good. Of course, you're not using good in this sense in a moral use of the word. You're using it in a generic or utilitarian sense of the word. You're just simply saying that the milk, when it's good, is useful for the purposes in which you intend to use it. And you're calling it bad when it's not useful, it's not beautiful. It doesn't bring forth life. It doesn't do any of those kinds of things. It brings forth death if you drink it. Better be careful. There's no moral value to it. You're not saying that the milk, there's an evil spirit in it if you call it bad, or that there's some kind of unrighteousness in it. You're just speaking of the milk in this generic sense. Well, the thing that I want to press upon you is that in Genesis chapter 1, the use of that word good is being used in this second sense. It's being used in this sense, this generic or utilitarian sense. And that's going to be very helpful for us. But there's another way that we have to think about good before we are fully confident about the fact that verse 2 is teaching us that God's creation is inherently not good. And that is, we have to think about good in the sense of ascribing good to objects. What does it mean to call something good or not good? And there's two ways that we can do this. We can either do it in the sense that the thing that we are ascribing as good is so independently of anything else. And there's only one that we can call good in this sense, and that's God. God is the only one who is independently good. He doesn't derive His goodness from any other thing. God, in His own essence, is good. And we say that He's independently good. He's absolutely good. God is, by definition, beauty and utility and meaning and life and glory and all of those good things that we think of. He is intrinsically, by definition, not darkness and not void and not chaos. He is good and He does good, as the scriptures say. The other way that we can ascribe good to an object is dependently, or with this sense of dependence. And we have to ascribe all the things that God has made as good in this sense, because they derive their goodness from a different source. They don't derive it from themselves. So if we look at Psalm chapter 16, we have a really good example of this. We have not only a really good example of this, but a profound example of this. Psalm chapter 16. This is a psalm of David. And he says this, I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. In other words, the author of this psalm is asserting that his goodness is dependent upon God. He needs his goodness from another source. The only place this one is going to find life or meaning or usefulness or order or structure or any of those kinds of things is from God and God alone. And this particular text is even more profound when we consider the fact that this is a messianic psalm. And the one who is speaking here is the incarnate Christ. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. We remember very carefully, we want to protect a few things, that the Son of God is one person with two natures. He is both God and man, which means that He is both divine and He is created. He has assumed a created nature in His incarnation. And what we're reading here is that the Son of God Himself, in His created nature, is affirming that He is fundamentally not good apart from God. And again, this use of the word is the generic use, but it's this dependent sense in which it's being ascribed. And so we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 again, and we see that the heavens and the earth are void, and they are darkness, and they are formless. This picture of chaos, this picture of meaninglessness. There is nothing intrinsically sinful about these things, but it is not good, which means that intrinsically there is no use to it. There is no value. There is no beauty. There is no utility. The world in chaos, in darkness, in void, in formlessness is not beneficial or advantageous to anyone. Right? These ideas. There's no life in it. It can't support life. There's no beauty in it. It can't support beauty. There's no utility in it. So it's not sinful. It's just not good. It's emphatically not good. It's the definition of not good. What I want you to notice here then is that this is the case even before sin. I'm going to bring this up to you a couple of times as we look through Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. There's this profound idea that we keep seeing come up again and again and again in these early chapters of Genesis. And that is how often we recognize that God, the things that God have made are entirely dependent upon God, even before sin enters into the world, entirely dependent upon Him. There is no good in them whatsoever. They are wholly and completely useless apart from God. And specifically, and the point that I really want to drive home to you this afternoon is not just simply apart from God, but apart from His Word. Completely useless, lifeless, beautiless. You remember when God made man, as a good example of this, He made man, He created Adam. And God looked and He saw that Adam was alone. That was Adam's initial state. And God said, what did God say about Adam? He said, this is not good that man is alone. And that's when He created Eve and brought Eve to Adam. There's this dependence that the creation has upon God, whole and entire. In a certain sense, we could imagine God looking at Adam and seeing that Adam is alone and saying, this is void and darkness and chaos. This is not good. This is not useful or beautiful. And then God quickly resolves the issue for Adam, just as He quickly resolves the issue that we see in verse 2 and verse 3 when He speaks and brings forth the light. And we see God's goodness. We see it abounding and overflowing. And this is helpful for us to think about this idea that the creation is entirely dependent upon God even before sin enters the world. Because it reminds us just how right it is for us as creatures to acknowledge how dependent we are upon God. Which again, in our sinful tendency, we like to be independent. And it rebukes this. It reminds us that we're dependent upon God for everything. In a certain sense, in our relationship to other creatures, independence is a right thing. It's a good thing. We want our children to grow up and be able to take care of themselves. Now, we want our employees to be independent if we're masters. We want this kind of thing. We want independence. Independence has a certain value, but even then, dependence is sometimes a good thing. But this reminds us that as creatures before our Creator, we are not independent. We are wholly and completely dependent, and we're especially dependent upon Him as it's mediated through His Word. Through His Word. We depend upon God wholly and completely. And the other thing that's helpful here as we think about this idea is it reminds us of the deep humility of Jesus Christ in being willing to take on a created nature, to take on the nature of human flesh, and then how much more profound that he took on the likeness of sinful human flesh. So we consider the glory of our Savior as we consider these things. Okay, so what's Moses' point then? Let's bring this back around full circle. In verse 2 and 3, well, Moses is making this basic statement that the creation is, apart from God's word, emphatically not good. It is chaos. It is beautyless. It is lifeless. It is meaningless. It is confusion. It is despair. These kinds of things. And the Spirit of God is there, but the presence of God is not sufficient for resolving this issue. The goodness of God is only mediated to the creation through the Word of God. God speaks, let there be light. Then the darkness is banished. Then God sees that it is good. And God continues to speak and he sees that it is all very good. God has created something that is wonderful and beautiful and full of life and full of blessing. And brothers and sisters, our thought pattern then is this. If this is true before sin, if this is true when we're only considering the material things that God has made, that good is only mediated through his word, then how much more so in the spiritual things and the immaterial things? How much more so for the soul of man? Do we depend upon God's word to receive good, to receive true life, to receive blessing, meaning and purpose and glory? That's the point that Moses is driving home to the children of Israel in the book of Genesis. In which the Spirit is driving home to us in the New Covenant. Well, then it was at that point last week that I dived into the five implications. But I did go over that material very, very quickly last week. I assumed most of it. And just by way of review this week, I'll go back over those five implications. They still hold true for us, but I'll do so in a much briefer manner this week. And the first implication, the first application as we're considering this, if the creation is inherently, intrinsically, fundamentally not good until God speaks, then I urge you, brothers and sisters, not to place your hope in the things of this life and created things, which is our tendency. We have a tendency to look to the things that God has made, and they're good and they're beautiful. And we become drawn to them and we start to put our hope in them. And that's when we've crossed the line. Let us put our hope in the Word of God and the Word of God alone. There is only good that comes to us from God's Word. We start to believe this lie that this beautiful thing that God has made is going to give us what we desire. It's going to satisfy our longing for good, for beauty, for whatever that is for us, meaning and purpose. And we can't find it in the created things. Remember, brothers and sisters, that the heavens and the earth are just simply ordered void. Illumined darkness. That's it. It's the Word of God that has brought these good things to us. Let us honor the Word of God. Well, that was the first implication. Again, I spent a considerable amount of time on these points last week. You know, it astounds me thinking on that first point. When an unbeliever enjoys the good things that God has made, they don't realize that what they enjoy is the fruit of God's Word. They don't know that information, or they've suppressed it if they know it. But that's what Genesis reveals to us. That's the treasure we have in our hearts. The things that we love about this life, and they're all very good, fundamentally are mediated to us through the Word of God, through His commandments, through His instructions, through His promises. So let us find our hope in these things, not in the created things themselves. The second implication is that it's God's Word that brings good. And I spent a lot of time on this. I'm not going to spend as much time on it this afternoon. But this is the primary point that Moses is making in Genesis. Remember, Moses is writing to the children of Israel in the wilderness. He is trying to give them a context for what just happened to them at Mount Sinai and to understand the law of God and to understand it properly. And so what does he start with in the book of Genesis? That it's by commandment. It's by law that all the good things that God has made come into existence. God says, let there be light. And there's light, and God saw that it was good. This was an encouragement to the children of Israel to interpret God's law properly and appropriately, which is that God had given those commandments for their well-being, for their encouragement. Well, along with that idea, then, is the idea that not keeping God's commandment is going to be a return into void and darkness. It's a return into meaninglessness and chaos. It's a deconstruction of all that God has put together. It's a rejection of the only mediator of God's goodness. Therefore, what should the hope of the unbelieving be, or of the one who rejects God's law or God's promises or God's doctrine? What is the proper outcome of these things except a return to void, a return to darkness, a return to not good, lifeless and beautyless? And if that's true again with the material things, then how much more so spiritually? How much more so in the sense of the soul of man and his relationship with his Creator? And that led us to our third implication, which is that wrath in the Scriptures is illustrated for us very profoundly in verse 2. Again, verse 2 is not telling us that there's anything sinful about the chaos, but it is teaching us that without God's word, this is the hope and the expectation of those who break His law. This is the hope and the expectation of those who disbelieve His promises. This is the hope and the expectation of those who suppress the knowledge of His truth in their unrighteousness. And so verse 2 becomes this picture, this depiction of the wrath of God. This is what the sinner should expect to inherit: everlasting meaninglessness, everlasting despair, everlasting chaos. Everything that God's word is not, they rejected His word. This is what they should expect: curse. It is not good. Well, then, that led us to the fourth point, which is to flee from the wrath. Flee from the wrath to come. That is, flee to the only mediator that exists between God and man, which is His Word. And that points us by the Holy Spirit to the living Word, Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God incarnate, who is the Word made flesh, who is the true light and true life of this world. This is the one who is the embodiment of God's will, the embodiment of all of God's word, that is, the embodiment of God's law. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the righteousness of God in the human flesh. He is the embodiment of God's promises. Paul says that in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And He is the example of the doctrine and the teaching of Scriptures. It's only through Christ that we receive true spiritual life, true spiritual blessing. If it's true, brothers and sisters, that just a handful of Hebrew words, let there be light, brought all the good that we know into the world, into existence in the material world, then how much more true is it that the embodied Word of God brings to the human soul everlasting life, everlasting light, everlasting goodness? This is the true light, brothers, you see, who's come into the world, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so flee to Christ and put your trust in Him. Moses is the one who wrote in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 about the benefits and the glory of commandment. But Christ is the true word that has come into the world, who speaks to us of grace and truth and life everlasting. See John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18 for John's commentary on these early verses of chapter 1. So this points us to Christ. And then fifthly and finally, I reminded you last week that these two verses, verse 2 and 3, lay a template that we enjoy in the New Covenant. It is a picture, it's a parable, it's a living metaphor, a living illustration of our own salvation. Because you'll remember Paul spoke to the Corinthians and he said, the God who spoke into the darkness and said, let there be light, is the God who has spoken into your heart and shown the light of the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's made us new creatures in Christ. And this is the supreme application of this verse. Whenever we look at the heavens and the earth, we can remember, brothers and sisters, that God saw us there in our sinfulness, in our darkness, in our lostness. And out of the nothing and the void of our sinfulness, He spoke His Word. He sent us a preacher. And the Word of Christ shone into our hearts. And He created life. He brought light out of darkness. He brought meaning and purpose and glory out of meaninglessness. And He made us new creatures in Christ. Okay, so these are excellent things. I wanted to go over Genesis chapter 1 this week, but I felt it was important to cover those topics in this level of detail. So next time that we're together, my purpose is to go over Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to go over the creation account, all 7 days of creation. And we're going to draw out some of its major themes. And then we're going to spend some time covering those themes in detail in the weeks to come.